right, now it's the time for the kids, not the teenagers yet. You can come forward now, because there's a Christmas tree getting around somewhere. Is it a Christmas tree? No. It's not a Christmas tree. What is it? It's a human Jesse tree. All right, well, I'll leave you guys to find out what's happening next.
Okay, kids. I'm a bit stumped. I've been scratching and scratching and scratching me fronds. I can't find one. I cannot find one. I have looked everywhere. Does anyone got any idea where I'd find a Zile? Find a Zile. What's a Zile? Well, we're learning about... Oh, we'll see. I found an egg. And I'm hearing that we're learning about that the Israelites are an exile. So I'm trying to find a Zile so I can put it with my egg so we can work out what it means to be an exile. Isn't that right? Oh, so I don't need this egg, what you're saying, is I put it back in my pocket. But we're going to be learning about, does anyone know what an exile means? A what, sorry? An exile. Oh, as an exile. But what does it mean? Does anyone know what it means? Have you got any ideas? We've got to tell you. No, I'm only a tree. Okay, so I guess what I'm saying is you're going to have to take me upstairs and teach me a bit more about this today. So we've been learning about these things that are hanging on my tree, because I'm the Jesse tree, for those who are visiting, not as opposed to the Christmas tree. And have we got any other ornaments that people have been working on this week? Has anyone been working on any of these ornaments this week? Oh, you have been working on them. No, but you're not. But you've got them. They look very... Oh, yes, young lady, there in the third row. Wow, this is a surprise. This has not been prompted at all.
People. I'm frightened of talking in front of people.
Well, then have this microphone. That will help. Do you think it'll help, kids?
No.
Oh, okay. So what more can I have on my Jesse tree today? Oh, what's your name, sorry?
I'm not Jesse. I'm Angela.
Oh, wow. You're in character. Excellent. So Angela, what have you got there for us? What's the first one? What's that picture of we've got there? Oh, okay, yes. This is... Oh, okay, I remember now. I've heard about this one. This is to do with Elijah, isn't it?
Yeah.
And this is where Elijah needed to prove to all the people that God was real, and so God sent a chicken to come down.
No.
And to... No,
no, not a chicken.
Well, then how did he get the eggs?
I don't remember reading in the devotional booklet about eggs at all.
Oh, so it wasn't about a chicken?
No.
No chicken.
No
okay.
chicken.
So what was it about then?
It was about fire.
Oh.
I know, it was really exciting. And there were all these people and they weren't following God. They
right.
were worshipping false gods.
Oh.
False gods. And so God got Elijah to do this big thing that involved water and fire and stuff like that. And it proved that they were false gods and God was real.
Wow.
Yeah. It was good. It was really good because, but Jesse, you know, what that shows is that God does amazing miracles. And even though his people weren't remembering them, they were still a big part of his plan, and he was calling them back.
Cool.
Yeah, calling them back. Yeah.
Calling them back. Okay.
Yep.
So we've got.
Okay.
And what's the next one you got?
That.
Oh, what's that one? That's what's right? Bethlehem.
Bethlehem. You know. Do you want to come talk about it? Oh no. Okay. All right.
So what's important about Bethlehem? I
mean, well, Bethlehem was a little town, yes. Right?
Oh, and I have the song called...
Don't sing. No. We've established this already with O Christmas Tree. Yes, don't sing. Okay. So Bethlehem was a little town, and this dude named Micah, God gave him a message that the coming king, the saviour, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. And they were a bit astounded by that because kings were born in Jerusalem.
Like as in really big cities.
Big cities, except for David, he was born in Bethlehem. So, new king born in Bethlehem, best king so far born in Bethlehem. I know. So Bethlehem was a bit unexpected, and we need to remember that God uses unexpected people and places all the time, and he might use us, and we have to be ready and expect him to use us.
Wow. So, yep. God has his plans regardless of what happens.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah.
Okay,
yeah, it was a good one.
On there. That sounds like a really good one to
it
have
was a
on
good
there,
one.
Actually. That's a
it
good
a
one.
Good.
I'm going, whoa.
So you all remember that from at home, right?
We're working with the fact that Jesus tells us do not lie. So they're being wonderfully honest. So well done.
Right. Okay. Yep. So they're the ones.
We've got them all here, and apparently I've got a song to sing. So cue music.
Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the Savior, you can come to him today. Jesus saves, Jesus saves people from their sin. You will find forgiveness when you put your trust in him. Yeah.
That'll do. So, I'm just wondering this morning if you've ever had a plan that didn't quite work out the way you wanted. Did that ever happen to you? Did that happen to you this week? recently, I've come across a story of Mr. John Dee, and this person worked for General Motors in the 1970s. Do you know him, John? No, nothing. No, that's no different. General Motors, sort of. He had a plan, this guy, to build a modern, futuristic American sports car. So what he did, he had a plan. He got investors and builds a car, which is something very new and very different from anything else. He calls it the DMC 12, and it's quite the head turner. Unfortunately, cost overruns cause him to rush it to market in 1981, and he has to sell it at double the original price. The car bombed, sales were really, really slow, the company went bankrupt in 1982, and John Dee gets into legal trouble. His plan to build a futuristic American sports car was dead. As the saying goes, the best laid plans of mice and men go awry. And that was certainly true in this situation. Here at Kiwanis Life, we're in the middle of a series called The Jesse Tree. And our inspiration for this theme comes from the costume that Mark was wearing earlier. It's from Isaiah 11:1, which says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From its roots, a branch will bear fruit." Meaning that God has a plan for salvation, and it's going to come through the family of Jesse, who come from the family of Abraham, who God made a promise long, long ago. And the reason why the prophecy says the stump of Jesse, because at the time this prophecy was written, it seemed like that family, that plan of salvation, had been cut down and was dead. It seemed that the best laid plans of mice and men and God had gone awry. But before we get into the Bible this morning, we need to do a bit of ancient history just to catch up where we're up to in the story. So if you like, you know, ancient stuff, well, you're going to love this. Jesse's family, through King David, ruled the kingdoms of Israel and Judah for many years. But most of the kings were not faithful to God, and many of the people turned their backs on God. God sent prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah to warn the people to turn back to God, to trust God. But they didn't. They repeated the mistakes of the past. It's like they were taking the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil all over again and repeating the mistakes that they made in the garden. And because they no longer trusted God and they turned their backs on him, God allowed them to be conquered by the military superpower of the day, Babylon. And in 587 BC, the armies of Babylon marched to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The small band of Israelite defenders were no match for this all-conquering, irresistible force that has razed many cities before it. Babylon took the city and then went through their standard process of making sure that people group would not rise up again. What they did was they destroyed the city walls because they destroyed the temple, and they took a whole bunch of the leaders and skilled people back with them to Babylon. A city with destroyed walls is not safe for people to live in, so people won't want to live there anymore. A city without a temple shows that the god of that city was powerless to defend it. And a people without leaders cannot rise again. This was standard practice for the Babylonians. They'd done this many, many times. You invade, you destroy, take slaves, rinse and repeat, no big deal. But it was a big deal for the people of God. Their home, their livelihood, their best sons and daughters, even their God seemed gone. The promise to Abraham and this plan of salvation is seemingly over. They thought that, you know, maybe either God was powerful but didn't care for them, or maybe God did care and wasn't powerful enough to protect them. Many lost faith, but not all. Some didn't lose faith. Some of them had been reading the prophet Isaiah. And they understood why this calamity had happened to them. From the very first chapter, Isaiah makes it abundantly clear that God is still in control, and it's because the people had turned their backs on God, which is why this bad stuff's happening. Isaiah goes on to talk about how God hasn't forgotten them and how God will redeem them. And Donnie talked about this a bunch last week in the book of Isaiah, how God will bring them out of exile and will bring a Messiah, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Jesus, but not yet. Right now, the people are stuck in this waiting place. So how do you live when you're carried off into exile? These exiled Israelites are now in the belly of the beast. They are captives in the world superpower, in its capital city. How would you live? What would you do if you're in that situation? Basically, you've got three options, and this morning I'll lay out those options for you, and I'll give you a soundtrack to go with them as well. The first one you can do is rebel. Be a rebel. Viva la revolution. Fight back. Resist this oppressive regime. Take up arms against the evil empire. Now, although it doesn't outline this in the Bible, I'm sure those who chose the path of outright rebellion didn't last too long there in Babylon. Writing insurrection in the 6th century Babylon would have been, you know, result in your life expectancy being shortened a little bit. Others practiced, you know, more subtle forms of resistance. They were outwardly peaceful during the day and carried on their chaos during the night. They probably lasted a bit longer. So that's the first option, you know, using the soundtrack of Bob Marley, stand up for your rights, be a rebel, resist the government because it's evil, that kind of thing. So that's your first option. Second option, you can be a conformist. If you can't beat them, join them. Babylon is rich. It's the world's superpower. There's plenty of work, so you can get a job, you can get married, have children. You can enjoy your life. Those who are resisting, they're crazy. They're just going to get themselves killed for no good reason. What do they expect will happen? A few revolutionaries against a superpower? Babylon is a new black. Let's just accept it and accept our new identities under this new king and under their new gods, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, and listen to Waiting on the World to Change by John Mayer. Be a conformist. That's an option. But there's a third path, and this is a path forged by four men who we're going to read about now in Daniel 1. So if you've got your Bibles, turn there. This is Daniel 1. And this is the story of These four guys, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 1 and see what their path was. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And what happened? And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and he put the treasure in the house of his God. Then the king ordered Azarpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Any of those kind of people here today? Jordan? Yeah, I think so too. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. So, we understand what's happening here, right? It's important to point out that this isn't Nebuchadnezzar being kind and generous and offering scholarships to a whole bunch of destitute Israelites. This is a brilliant plan by Nebuchadnezzar to control the masses. Because right now, Nebuchadnezzar has a whole bunch of exiles sitting in his capital city, and they're not happy, obviously. And how do you control them? Well, in the short term, you use the end of a sword to control them. But to play the long game here, what you do is you take the best of them, the ones with lots of influence among their people, and under the guise of educating them, you brainwash them into your ways. It says here that they would be taught the language and literature of the Babylonians, and they were given the best Babylonian food. They're given new names, Babylonian names, and at the end of this process, you give them jobs in the palace. And now you have a bunch of young, intelligent leaders who now have their heads full of Babylon, and they will influence their own people about the virtues and advantages of Babylon. You've won. That people group will not be a problem ever again because you've got their leaders in your back pocket. And if you're familiar with the book 1984, what Winston goes through in his re-education is like an extreme form of this. And different forms of re-education and persecution of ethnic minorities or political opponents has been practiced in more places than Babylon. This is an ancient art which we've done for many years as human beings. Similar exercises of getting power and staying in power have been carried out by all sorts of empires and ruling classes. Most recently, China has been criticized by many countries by putting ethnic Uyghurs into Xinjiang re-education camps. And a bit closer to home, if we are honest with ourselves, there's plenty of evidence that the Australian Aborigines were subjected to terrible cultural subjugation. It seems that once a group has power, they want to retain that power and experience a very strong temptation to become just like Babylon, to maintain power and control over these people, no matter what it means. So, let's return to the text. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah have been selected for this re-education program. Have they joined the ranks of the conformists, and they're just going along with what's happening, listening to John Mayer, waiting for the world to change? Let's find out. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king then would have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this, and he tested them for 10 days. So, what shall we infer from this? That vegetables are good for you? That we should all become vegans? If you remember from the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites had some pretty specific food laws that, as part of their worship to God, they would follow. They wouldn't eat unclean animals, and animals that had been sacrificed to some other god, that was not cool for them to be part of. Daniel and his friends were sending a message that while they were happy to participate in everyday life here in Babylon, they would not compromise on their allegiance to God. Daniel and his friends are showing that they're not conformists who have given up in Babylon, nor are they rebels hell-bent on smashing the system. They're taking a middle road. They're accepting their education in Nebuchadnezzar's school and will, at the end of it, enter the king's service. But they will do this not as Babylonians. They will do this as dedicated Israelites who worship God only. When they are asked to compromise on the things most important to their faith, they will outwardly and publicly refuse. Let's read on. This is verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And here we see that God had not abandoned this nation of Israel, and he was still working out his purposes through the people who remained faithful to God. Veggies, while they're very good for you, don't give you special knowledge and don't give you the power to interpret dreams. That's something that God does when his people don't compromise on their worship. People like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But this was just the beginning for these four men in trying to be faithful in this foreign land, Babylon. God continued to bless these men as they continue to be faithful for God. Daniel used his special gift of interpreting dreams for a few of the Babylonian kings. However, trouble came their way in a number of occasions that would really test their faithfulness. In Daniel chapter 3, we read about the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar sets up, and he declares that everyone must bow down and worship it or be burned alive. For Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, a.k.a. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is a bridge too far, and they publicly refuse to bow down to any other god but the true God. So the barbecue is lit, and they are thrown into the fiery furnace. Then in Daniel chapter 6, the new king forbids anyone to pray to any other god except for him for a 30-day period. In ancient times, you know, kings of superpowers were often deified and worshipped as gods, so this wasn't an unusual request. What does Daniel do? I mean, the smart thing to do would be to go home, close all your windows and doors, and kneel down in your bed and pray in the quiet. Yeah, you know what I mean? See, we're praying to God. We're not being unfaithful. But that's not what Daniel does. Daniel goes home, opens all his windows towards Jerusalem, and then prays at the window facing Jerusalem in view of all the people hanging around him. And he spends the night hanging out with Simba and Nala as a result. And just to prove that God was still in control and was sovereign even in Babylon, Daniel survived the lions and his friends survived the sauna. These four men were not violent rebels, but they did publicly and emphatically resist an empire. They were not conformists, but they did participate in everyday life, working for the general good of those around them. And it seems to be that they took this approach because that's what God told them to do in Jeremiah 29. Who knew? This is what it says in Jeremiah 29 that pre-read earlier. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. God told them to settle down, get on with life. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city which murdered the people and carried you into exile. Pray for your enemies. Even though they are under an oppressive regime, God has placed them there. He is still in control. And while they are there, they are to demonstrate what God is like. Generous, peaceful, just, forgiving. They are to keep their identity as Jews, keep their identity as the people of God, and their worship of God has to be pure. God goes on to say, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Welcome to one of the most quoted Bible verses ever. It's wonderful, isn't it? It turns up in my social media feed all the time. But it's much more powerful when you consider it in the original context. This verse is not about financial prosperity or comfort or how God's going to bless me. No, it's about God's salvation plan for his people. For those with no hope in the middle of an oppressive empire, he's telling them that he is still in control no matter how bad it looks. And in his good time, he would move his plan of salvation along and take it to the next step in rescuing humanity. But in the meantime, his people were to seek God with all their heart and seek the peace and prosperity of the city in which they lived without compromising on the things that were most important. The book of Daniel concludes with a whole bunch of apocalyptic literature about oppressive kingdoms and persecutions and trouble which will soon come to the people of God. In it, this idea of Babylon or a beast is used to describe any kingdom which sets itself up over and above the kingdom of God. But even though these Babylons and beasts will come and go, God is still sovereign and he is still bringing about his purposes in the midst of that struggle in Babylon and against the beasts, along with a mysterious figure Daniel calls the Son of Man, whom we know is Jesus. And of course, that was the story of the Jewish people all the way up until the time that Jesus walks the earth, living under oppressive kingdoms, each as a different type of Babylon, whether it be the Ptolemies or the Seleucids. Jesus himself lived under the Babylon of Rome and showed us perfectly how to seek the peace and prosperity of those around him while refusing to bow down to the Babylons of his day, the Romans and also the Jewish leaders. Jesus, of course, was put to death by the Romans, with the charge on his cross being the King of the Jews, a rival king to Caesar. And then he rose again, showing all who was really king. The early church knew very well what it was like to be in Babylon, with Nero's relentless pursuit of Christians to be the scapegoats of his burning of Rome. And even after Constantine came along and Christianized things, rather than creating a civilization that looked like heaven, the Roman Empire still looked a heck of a lot like Babylon, with plenty of atrocities being committed by the Holy Roman Empire to try and cling to power. Each century throughout history after that created new Babylons that rose and fell. Some of them did good things, but all of them wanted to stay in power. Even after the Reformation of the Church, when the Protestants split off from the Catholics, there was violence and bloodshed amongst the Protestant Christians, the powerful guys who should have known better. The spirit of Babylon continued to live on through people who were outwardly Christians. So in light of that, how does this mess inform how we are to live today? The reality is we all have a Babylon living all around us. Any earthly power structure that sets itself up to stay in power and keep it is uncomfortably like Babylon. All the governments of the world exhibit some of the characteristics of Babylon. The Babylons of history that commit great atrocities like genocide and the like could probably be described as beasts that we read in these books. The nature of our political system lends itself to acting like Babylon. We can see Babylon in some of our workplaces where there are politics and power plays and all that kind of stuff going on. And if we're honest with ourselves, many of us have seen some of Babylon seeping into church life as well. No matter what Babylon we find ourselves in today, the way to live in the midst of that situation is the way that Daniel and his friends lived in their Babylon. Seek the peace and prosperity of the Babylon that you are in. Pray for your enemies. Work for the good of others. Contribute to politics if that's how you think you can best serve. But do not compromise on the matters of faith and worship. We are Jesus people first, and everything else comes second. And remember, God is sovereign over all of your Babylons, and he will bring about his plans for you through that. Earlier this morning, at the beginning, I started with a story of a guy called John Dee and his failed plan for a futuristic American sports car, the DMC 13. I'd like to give you the end of that story now. I kind of left you hanging. His last name, of course, wasn't Dee, it was John DeLorean. And here's a picture of his car. And even though the car was a failure, in 1985, a movie came out which featured this car, and it became one of the most iconic cars of the 1980s. And right now in Texas, there is a company preparing to build this futuristic American sports car again from the tens of thousands of parts that have been sitting in a warehouse for 37 years. You might say this company is going back to the future. John DeLorean's plan seemed like it was an abysmal failure. Everything went bankrupt, everything went bad, but it seems like it worked out in the end. Maybe this morning you feel as if God's plan for you has ended in failure, but I want to tell you that it hasn't. No matter how beastly your Babylon is that you're experiencing, God is sovereign over that. He will help you through it and will bring you out of it in his time, for he has a hope and a future for you. Let's pray. God, we want to thank you for the situations that each of us find ourselves in, even though those situations for some of us might be really, really hard. Whether it be something happening in our workplaces, something happening in within governments or whatever, God, something which is really uncomfortable for us. I want to thank you that you are sovereign over that workplace, over that government, over that situation, over that conflict, and that through it all, you are bringing about your purposes through for us. Thank you that you have not forgotten us, and that you are always there helping us to bring us through. Thank you that sometimes, God, that we have to learn patience and to walk with you through the hard times. As the band sang earlier, like, you are our God in the desert when things aren't going well. So this morning, God, I just want to pray for myself and all my friends here that we might continue to be faithful to you through the hard times and the good, that we might not compromise on the things that are most important, is our worship and allegiance to you. Help us to put you first in all situations, and through that, experience the life that you have for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.